If you're a kid that wants to go to Sunday school, that's nursery all the way through fifth grade, you can head on upstairs.
Amen. And good morning, church. Good morning to those of you that are watching online as well. If you don't know, I'm Pastor Ron. And as you've heard, we've been going through Jude. We've been in Jude a couple of weeks and haven't got very far. But that's kind of the nice thing about going through a book is you're not limited by the constraints of the time that we meet here. We can look at what the context of what God is trying to tell us through this. Just as a reminder, Jude, I think, if you look at it, and hopefully since there's only 25 verses and we've been in it a couple weeks, maybe sometime in the last couple weeks you've had an opportunity to read those 25 verses so you can get a little bit better mind of all of it. But his attitude is, to begin with, as you can see, it's a very cordial, very engaging, warm introduction. Loving, and in doing so, he kind of establishes really kind of an anchor for our soul in reminding us that we are chosen, we are God's beloved, and we are kept. Terms that he reuses a little bit in the book, especially perseverance, and that we preserve us as he gets towards the end of the book. Then he wants to magnify to them, not just the increase, but may multiplied mercy and again, peace, and again, God's love. So he is blessing them, and he's just kind of telling them like he's, you know, you're just kind of overhearing his thoughts, that he wanted to write a letter about their common salvation. He doesn't explain what he means exactly on that, but some aspect of our salvation that we share, which what makes it common is it's miraculous, but it's common because it's the same for all of us. We all enter into the kingdom of God the same way through God's word, through the power of the Holy Spirit and that sort of thing. But he felt that it was just necessary that he tells us to contend for the faith. And in contending for the faith, He is warning them and reminding them that certain men, and remember, I believe he only uses the word certain men instead of saying certain things or spelling out certain heresies or certain false doctrines, so that we would not be limited on our thinking to say, this is all I'm looking for. But that we would be aware of these characteristics, these you might say even traits in these false teachers, so we would recognize them regardless and not have any limitations on them. And he describes them as ungodly people that have snuck in, full of unbridled lust would be a good way to describe it, when maybe that we'd understand it, with no understanding or no concern about Jesus Christ as Lord. Last week we looked at his examples, really three historical as well as biblical examples of what these people are like. And he used his own people, the unbelieving Jews that did not enter into the promised land because they just didn't take God at his word and they didn't believe him. So one characteristic is that they are unbelieving. He also pointed out the rebellious angels, the angels that rebelled against God, went with Satan, who said, I'll be like God, and they were thrown out of heaven, a third of those. So you have this unbelief, you have this rebelliousness, and then ultimately, then he talked about Sodom and Gomorrah and the sister cities in that area that were enmeshed in this immorality. So that's what you have. You have unbelieving, you have the rebellious, and you have the immoral. And what he wants us to understand and see here in that historical context, in that biblical context, that each one of them were judged by God. The unbelieving did not enter into the promised land. They died. The angels that rebelled are in chains. and the immoral were judged by God and destroyed in the fires of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, you've heard the term, I'm assuming you've heard the term, that they're drinking the Kool-Aid, right? It's kind of a idiom, or I don't know if that's right. It's kind of a cliche, you might say, that we use to say somebody's really, they're taking it all in, they're taking something that's not true. I think most of us that are a little bit older recognize the context of that came from a cult, the People's Church, with Jim Jones. And the only reason I bring up Jim Jones is because Jim Jones is a very great example, a contemporary example, of what apostasy and a false teacher looks like. Because if you look at his history, if you look at the origins, the People's Church, when it started in San Francisco, from everything I understand, was a fairly decent Bible-believing, Bible-proclaiming church. Now, I don't know all the ins and outs, but like a lot of what we see on today, he became a popular pastor. He was popular with the culture. He was popular in San Francisco. Political figures visited his church and endorsed him, even Rosalind Carter, Jimmy Carter's wife. And if you know the story, he decided he believed in socialism, which is a whole other story. I don't want to get off track with that. But he went to Guyana to start this utopia. And like so many false teachers now, the teaching really goes astray to where ultimately he was rebellious. He's the final authority. It's drenched with sexual immorality and ultimately destruction. And not only destruction for him and that church, but 900 people drank the Kool-Aid and perished. When Jude is warning us and singing the alarms, this can be serious stuff. People do get caught up in this. People do get led astray by these things. And let me read out of 2 Peter. 2 Peter has some things. It's very similar. I think it was probably, Peter probably wrote it down before Jude, because when you look at it, it seems to talk about this is not only happening now, it's going to continue. It's going to happen even more in the future, and Jude's talking about it, it's in here right now. But in 2 Peter 2, it says this: "But there are also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you." That's the warning. Now listen. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Again, like you said, those people slipped in. Remember, it's like going underwater without leaving a ripple. They came in the side door. They didn't announce this. Now that they're embedded, in a sense, in the very congregations, now secretly they're starting to introduce this. Heresy, let me just say this. Heresy is not just error. I can be wrong. I'm not infallible. I am fallible. I can say something wrong. I can say what I thought I said here didn't come out here. Right? Am I the only one who's ever done that? So that's not what it is, but this heresy is intentional leading astray and false teaching. That's the very basis of it. And what you see here, you've kind of heard the old adage, it was real popular for a while, even in church, more is caught than taught, right? And there's some truth to that. I mean, that's really what iron sharpening iron is. It's when you look at the Old Testament and people adhered themselves to prophets or the school of prophets, that's kind of the model that Jesus used. And he gathered these 12 apostles and then disciples, and they followed him. This is what I do now. You've seen what I do. Go and do what I've done, kind of thing. That is kind of that model. So there is that sense that I learn a lot better by seeing how it's done than just somebody tell me or give me a manual. I don't even read directions. I'm not very good at it. Right? Am I? Well, maybe so. But we need this warning because a warning is like a lighthouse or a foghorn. We appreciate that if you've ever been in the fog on the ocean. I appreciate it sometimes when I'm going down to OMAC and they have the light saying that the light there going into OMAC is going to change. You know, it gives you a little warning. You just don't come up here and suddenly it's light and then it says we're watching you on camera on top of it to make you feel real comfortable. So there's nothing wrong with warnings. There's times when we enjoy those warnings, but there's also times when we just don't want to push back on them. We don't need to be alarmists, but we do need to look at this. And here's why. I don't know why I thought about this, but in Acts chapter 20, probably the reason Acts chapter 20 is familiar to me a little bit is when we were in Greece, we were just kind of exploring and we were going down the, you know, a road on the coast of the Mediterranean, and we ended up in this little town, and that town was Assos. Now, Assos is in Acts chapter 20. It's one of the places that the apostle Paul landed. He went from Assos to Miletus then to Ephesus. If you read in chapter 20 of Ephesus, you'll find something very interesting, because here's kind of how we are. We almost, I don't know if it's naivety or if it's arrogance, but sometimes I think we believe if you're in a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church, you don't have to worry about heresy. You don't have to worry about false prophets. You don't have to worry about them secretly coming in among you. It's just not going to happen. Now, anybody think that maybe Apostle Paul is a fairly good teacher? You think he taught the Bible? Was he a heretic? He was with them 3 years, and he warned them that on his leaving, savage wolves would come in among them, savage wolves. And then he says this is really alarming. Even some of those that are among you, already there with you in your congregation, will rise up and with false teaching and try to lead them astray. These warnings are real. They're there on purpose. We need to be very aware of them. Now, again, today I'm not going to get very far, and that's okay. But I want us to look in verse 8, because we have this delusion of these false teachers. And again, remember that it's saying here in the same way, so that's connecting to where we were last week, that these people are unbelieving, they're rebellious, and they're immoral. In the same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their bodies and reject the authority and heap abuse on celestial beings. That celestial beings, angelic beings, the root word for that is doxa, where we get our word doxology. So it's talking about the glories of angelic beings, created beings by God. And in their arrogance, it doesn't matter. They know the history, just like we reviewed it last week. These people would know the history of what these people went through. Doesn't matter. Why? Because they're saying they have special insight. They've gained this special insight from God, and they've done it through dreams. And now, you could say, since they're talking about on the strength of their dreams, are they talking about a sleeping dream, or is it just, are they in La La Land? Are they delusional? You know, perhaps a little bit of both, because obviously if they're taking their dreams as the way they live out their life, then that's somewhat delusional. But I want you to understand this. They use these dreams as the basis of all their authority. if somebody challenged them, they say, well, God came to me in a dream, or this is what I understand, or I have this special revelation, or whatever. And so we have to be careful with that. But this is not new. Those of you that went through the B90, the Bible, in 90 days, maybe you remember in the Old Testament, there's a couple places, Deuteronomy and Geronimo, that's good. That's one of those heretical books. Jeremiah. Excuse me for those out there. In Jeremiah chapter 23, you should read that chapter. But he talks about this is nothing new. That these prophets speak lies. They didn't get this from me. And I think in verse 25 he says, they speak lies and they dream dreams. Deuteronomy chapter 13 says a very similar thing. Matter of fact, it's a very interesting in chapter 13 because it's talking about if a prophet comes and he prophesies this and it comes true, it comes to pass. But in its passing and it coming to pass, if then they say, follow after these other gods, he's saying this is basically a test from God. Do not do that. He is a false prophet. It's in the same. It's kind of in that same vein. They're dreaming these dreams. We're not to follow these false prophets. And Deuteronomy says, follow God's commands. That's what we're always to do. We're to go back to God's word. So I just want to, even though time goes, what do we do with people that have dreams? I mean, I've had a spiritual dream. Matter of fact, since I've been in Jude, I've had a dream about Jude. Does that mean that I should preach out of my dream? No. But if you look in the Bible, somebody might push back. Well, what about Joseph? Now, we have Joseph in the Old Testament. Genesis 37, we have Joseph in the New Testament. And we go to Matthew chapter 2. One Joseph, if you know, had this dream that his brothers were going to, and family was going to bow down to him, which made him real popular. But it was a dream, right? In Matthew, in a dream, an angel of the Lord warned Joseph to flee to Egypt. So there are dreams, there are spiritual dreams, there are biblical dreams. God does speak through dreams. So when somebody has a dream that they think is spiritual or God speaking to them, what do we do? We have to take it back through the grid of Scripture. Amen? It's never going to contradict Scripture. It's never going to undermine Scripture. It is never going to be an excuse for sin. And that was the issue, what was going on here. And let me just put it this way. He says, if you notice here in verse 8, he's describing these ungodly people, and he uses three verbs, and they're in the present tense. And I think that's important for us to understand, because it says that they do these three things. They pollute, they reject, and they heap abuse on celestial beings. He didn't say that these people have polluted their own bodies in the past tense, or they have rejected authority, or that they heap abuse on celestial beings. Why do I think that's important? Because you're not going to find in Jude, somebody with a safari hat saying that I'm hunting these false prophets. It's my job. My job is I contending, and what I'm going to do, be very, very quiet, because I'm hunting these people. That's not what he's saying. And it is possible for a godly person to make a bad decision and slip into immorality. Some people have been tempted, and they have. It is possible for somebody to be tempted and to reject authority. Matter of fact, in America, we kind of celebrate that. We all like to be a rebel, maybe with a cause. But somehow we've kind of elevated that. The guy with the swagger that doesn't, goes his own way. It's kind of Frank Sinatra and did it my way. That's okay. No. But any of us can, at some time in our life, sometime in our Christian life, maybe yesterday, maybe tomorrow, reject authority. And sometimes maybe we blaspheme, because that's what the word really means, blaspheme celestial beings in the way we respond, in our arrogance in that. So what he's talking about here, because it's in the present tense, this is their lifestyle. This is what they continually do. They continually reject authority. They continually pollute their bodies through whatever acts of immorality. They continually are arrogant and abusive towards celestial beings. Then he brings this down. And so one of the things that happens here is it's hard to confront dreams and dreamers. Proverbs says a fool won't receive a rebuke, so that's part of it. But they like to use that kind of like the trump card or get out of the jail free card. No, God spoke that to me. That came from a dream. And here's the thing, church, it works. We have been so conditioned that we're to be tolerant, and we are. We're to be loving, and we are. Those are all biblical instructions, that we don't think we should judge anything. Anytime you hear anybody saying you need to discern that and make a judgment on that, you get the pushback. Well, we're not to judge. Judge not, or you shall be judged. The one verse they know. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, immorality in the church. The Apostle Paul confronted it. If you read there, you'll find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says this, it's not our responsibility to judge those out there. Why? Because the people out there, the people who are not claiming to be in Christ, are acting according to their nature, which is a sinful nature. How do you expect them to act? If they didn't act that way, it's hypocrisy. It's an act. Don't judge those out there, he goes on and says, but aren't you to judge those inside? Speaking of inside the body, that doesn't mean having a critical spirit or thinking you know somebody's heart or motives when you don't. But we can judge a sin that is obvious contrary to God's word. We're to do that. And what he's saying, these people push back and say, you have no authority over me, and reject your authority and things like that. And scriptures again tells us that as a servant of the Lord, we must be gentle to all. Again, we're not headhunters. That's not our job. God is going to judge them. That's what he says. What he's worried about here is for us to get seduced by this false teaching and go astray as well. We need to be very, very careful about that. And when we see it, we're to call it out. Now, we're at Jude's decision here to use a non-biblical source, because that's what he does in verse 9. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn or slander, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, before I unpack why he used a non-biblical source, let's get to the reason that he used it, or what was the point. He is still contrasting those that would blaspheme celestial beings, those that are arrogant, the demon hunters, the ones that feel it's their job to cast out Satan and bind him and all the stuff that's there. He's using that saying, even Michael, the archangel Michael, did not do that. He did not put down the evilest of evil. I mean, what a contrast there. He did not rebuke him, but what did he say? May the Lord rebuke you. it made me think of in Matthew chapter 4. I didn't think about it before I read this part in Jude in connection to it. And it's just a loose connection. I'm not saying that they're connected closely. But those of you in Matthew chapter 4, when the Spirit leads Jesus out to be tempted in the wilderness, how does he come against the devil? How does he come against Satan? With God's word. He doesn't call him a knucklehead. He doesn't call him a nasty name. He doesn't bind him. He doesn't throw him out. He doesn't do any of those kind of things. He says, it is written. And ultimately he says, go away from me. Leave me. Now, what is our instructions? Okay, we're to put on the full armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. But in James, what does it say? What spiritual warfare is talked about in James? First of all, draw near to God. I think that's verse 7. 4:7. Draw near to God, and what does he say he'll do? Yeah, see, you guys got it. You can go home now. It's that simple. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to God, to you. Resist the devil, and what will he do? Put up a fight? Bring down a legion of evil angels against you? He will flee from you. Don't be arrogant. Don't get sucked into that maelstrom of, I'm more superior because I'm casting out demons and I'm doing these kind of things. Because it can lead you astray. You get infected by power that will do that. Now, basically, we just need to let the Word of God do all the condemning and the rebuking for us. So, where is this found in Scripture that this Michael and the devil were disputing over the body of Moses? Well, it's not found there. If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 34, you'll find that it tells us that Moses was buried and nobody knows where he's buried. Right? Nobody knows. So what this came from was what I said was not a biblical source, not one that was God-breathed, not inspired in that sense. Most everybody believes it came from the works of the Assumption of Moses, which we don't even have any. There's just fragments of it. This is more almost oral tradition. But it comes from the pseudepigrapha, which is a big word that simply means pseudo. It's false, and it's to inscribe, so it's false writings. Guess what? They had those back then. They had those that were writing that were trying to deceive people, some that were trying to get authority. Some commentators believe, several places if you read the epistles, the Apostle Paul says, see, I am writing this in my own hand. Now we know that later he had scribes to write for him and things like that. Some think that the thorn in his flesh was eye issues. But some believe that why he said that several times was because people were writing things and signing his name to it and sending it around. Happens today, amen? So this is not inspired work. It's like the Apocrypha. It's like the Book of Enoch, which he's going to mention in verse 14. It says this, from the seventh of Adam prophesies about them, these false teachers. So let me just say that. Why would he even use that? Well, somebody, I think Martin Luther said, all truth is God's truth. So Jude, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was mindful of this true saying that this was taking place. It worked. One of the things, as a matter of fact, we do it all the time, and we don't get alarmed. Most people don't get alarmed when I say something that wasn't just scripture. Like last Sunday, I talked about in the Sodom and Gomorrah that they have found, archaeologists have found balls of sulfur with high concentrations of magnesium in them, which would have burned very, very hot. That guess what? That wasn't inspired. That didn't come out of there. You hear people all the time, whether they're quoting Spurgeon or Calvin or Orville Truckmeyer, it doesn't matter. That's not inspired. That's just because that's a truth, or it helps us to understand that. We do that all the time. He's using it because it shows, it's that contrast that shows their arrogance. That the highest, the most mighty angel is not going to make judgment against the most evil angel. What makes you think that you should be doing that? It's arrogant for us to think that. And then we have the destruction that they cause. I think I'll probably end there because we're going to get to some more illustrations about the way of Cain and Balaam and Korah, but that's just good, rich stuff. That can be your cliffhanger for next week. I won't be here next week, but it'll still be your cliffhanger. So verse 10 says this, yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do understand by instinct as irrational animals do will destroy them. It is saying here that they absolutely do not have any biblical understanding. Now, why would that be? Well, because we'll get to it a little bit later, but later in Jude, he says that these people are without the Spirit of God. And remember, I preached on the Spirit of God, that if you're in Christ, Romans 8:29, you have the Spirit of Christ. These are ungodly people. These are not believers. These are not true believers. So, like it says in 1 Corinthians, they are spiritually blind. They're spiritually discerned. This stuff's really foolishness to them. So they speak against these things because they don't want to come under authority of anybody. The angels were there when the law was brought to Moses. You see that in Galatians chapter 3, Hebrews 2:2. I think it's in Exodus 32, I think. I don't remember. So anything that smacks of any kind of authority, they don't want anything to do with because they do not want to submit to any kind of authority. And when you don't want to submit to God's authority, you do not want to submit to the people God has put in authority as a head of a church. A lot of times we don't want to submit to the authority God has ordained in government. You don't want to, you just, authority you have no use for. That's what he's talking about here. They absolutely do not have any kind of understanding, and they'll slander all those things. That is their favorite approach, is to slander it. The things that they do by what? Instinct. Like an animal. Just the base part of the nature, instinctively. And you know what we instinctively do? We make our decisions and act on our feelings. What we feel about a certain thing instead of what God's word says about something, how we're to respond. We just respond in that. And that is very, very contagious. That's the examples he's going to give us in a couple of weeks. Because if you look at Cain, he only had influence over one, himself, and he was judged. When you look at Balaam, he led many astray, and you look at Korah, he did as well, and that is very typical. It'll get caught up with these followers, get caught up with this, because it is infectious, it is contagious to act on what we feel instead of reasoning out what did God say about something. We're to be led by the Spirit, and we're to be submissive to the authority of God's Word in our lives. That's why it's so important for us to understand what falsehoods can be out there. And let me just say, there's just a lot of avenues for that. When this was written, there wasn't newspaper, magazines, TV, internet, you name it, ways for false teaching and for you to be influenced in a way that is contrary to what God's word says, like there is today. We need to be on guard more than ever. We need to learn discernment. We need to be able to distinguish good from evil. And we do that by knowing God's word. Let me pray. God of grace, we thank you that you've given us everything necessary, Lord, to live a godly life. And Lord, we stumble around at that. Lord, I confess my emotions get cranked up with others that get cranked up about stuff. I can watch the news and go off the rails myself, Lord. But we're not to be led by our instinct. We're to be led by your Spirit. Our guide is not to be our feelings or our emotions, but the truth. And so, Father, I pray that we all submit to those things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand and we'll sing a final song.